Well, thank you, Mr. Hawk. My sweetheart reminded me that I should remind all of you, if you weren't already aware, that we do have soup and salad potluck following services today. So be sure to stick around. And since we've had such cool weather, you might enjoy a bowl of soup this evening. So isn't it amazing how warm a fall this has been? We haven't even had feast weather yet, and the feast is over. Of course, the skeptics will always say, yeah, we'll pay for this. Oh, come on. Let's just enjoy it while it's here. I'd like to ask a question and get a show of hands. And I'd like you to keep your hand up as long as you can during the course of the questions. I'd like to see how many of you have kept the Sabbath for 5 years or more. Okay, it looks like almost everybody. How about 10 years or more? Wow, how about 15 years or more? Well, you people are old. How about 20 years or more? 20. No hands are going down. 25 years or more. Wow, we still have a lot. How about 30 years or more? Okay, let's just skip up to 45. That's because you're not 45 years old yet, some of you. Okay, 45. How many? 50? Any couple, 50 years. Wow, look at that. There's the seniors among us. That's great. Thank you. Senior in spiritual strength is what I meant, Gary. We've kept the Sabbath for so long, it might be difficult for us to remember why you wouldn't keep the Sabbath. I mean, to us, it is second nature to observe God's Sabbath day, to enjoy that weekly rest that comes after 6 days of hard labor. But why, after keeping the Sabbath for so many years, why is it that so many people don't keep the Sabbath? Why do most who claim to be Christians keep Sunday as opposed to Sabbath, the Sabbath day? Do we really remember what we had to go through to prove that this is the day that God expects us to worship Him, as opposed to the day that we maybe kept formally? And again, those who've grown up in the church have never kept any other day. So they may not be aware at all as to why the rest of the world does it the way that they do. So what we're going to do during the course of the sermon today is ask the question, why Sunday? Why Sunday? For members of the Church of God, the Sabbath is a joy. It's second nature. We plan our lives around this 7-day cycle so that we can begin resting when the sun sets on Friday afternoon. And then we can begin our work and our regular activities after the sun sets on Saturday evening. But the rest of the Christian world out there, virtually all of it, they worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. With all that you know about the Sabbath, how can people still be out there keeping Sunday, gathering for worship on Sunday? I'd like to go over with you the main reasons that you would glean from those who teach that Sunday is the day to worship, and see if you're able to refute these ideas, because someday you just might have to. We live in a time right now where it's pretty easy, by comparison, to be a Sabbath keeper. Society in general has gotten much more accepting of variant beliefs, of which your Sabbath is one of them. But let's take a look at the reasons. What are the reasons given for keeping Sunday when there seems to be such clear instruction about the Sabbath day? Well, here's the first one. Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. Therefore, Sunday is the correct day to worship. Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. Therefore, Sunday is the day that Christians worship. They'll often talk about it as Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, we get together and worship on Sundays just the way Christ wanted us to, because that's the day He was resurrected. That is the number one Protestant reason for going to church on Sunday. if you were to rank them by order of importance. That's the number one Protestant reason. Let me quote this to you from basicchristian.org. Why does the Christian church specifically gather for worship on Sundays? How and why did this practice begin? These are questions often asked and very easy to answer. We'll see if the answer holds up under scrutiny. It is Jesus that started Sunday worship as that is the day he rose from the dead. So the reasoning is Jesus started Sunday worship because he woke up. It is Jesus that started Sunday worship as that is the day he rose from the dead. And it is the, quote, same day, end quote, that he began his church. Number two most important Protestant reason for keeping Sunday is the apostles kept Sunday and this church was begun on that Pentecost Sunday. Again, interesting reasoning. We'll see if it holds up as we scrutinize it. It is the glorious, life-giving resurrection of Jesus and the birth of his church that the church gathers to commemorate every Sunday as it gathers and worships. Now, you can see it stated a lot of different ways, but that is, in essence, stated in a number of different ways, the basic reason why Sunday should be kept. So you would think, then, if we could prove that Jesus was not resurrected on Sunday, we would basically knock the stilts out of this argument. So let's take a look at that. Let's turn to the book of Mark to begin. Mark chapter 16. One of the great booklets that the Church of God has published over and over again over the last 60 or 70 years is under various titles. The first time I read it, it was titled, Was the Resurrection on Sunday? And its companion booklet, The Crucifixion, was not on Friday. When I read those, I was surprised. I was shocked to find out what the Bible actually says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Scripture does it ever state that Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday morning. And yet virtually all who claim themselves to be Christians believe that's what happened. All we have is an account of when it was discovered that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, not when it actually occurred. And this is an example here in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, all right, when did the Jews keep the Sabbath? They kept it, in our parlance, from Friday sunset until Saturday sunset. So when the Sabbath was passed, could be any time after sunset on Saturday evening. Now, the individuals who come to the tomb were sleeping Saturday evening, like you'll be doing tonight. It's not the time that you would go to the graveyard. Anyone planning to go to the graveyard tonight after sunset? Probably not. It's not normally what we do. So they would be sleeping. And their first opportunity to go to the gravesite to attend to Christ's body would be in the early parts of the morning. So the Sabbath was passed. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. You remember that when Christ was crucified, he was placed into the grave in a very rushed fashion so that he could be in the grave before the holy day began. So they were coming to anoint his body. In other words, to properly prepare it in the Jewish manner so that it could have the kind of honor and respect that they hoped he would have. Then verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, or on the first of the week. So very early in the morning. We'll just see in a moment how early this actually was. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, we all understand that in the Greek language of which the New Testament is written, they did not have punctuation the way we're familiar with in the English. And it might seem that they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. That is not true. We'll see that when we read the book of John. It simply reads, when we pronounce or when we punctuate it properly, they came to the tomb, comma, when the sun was risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone? They were concerned. They started to get light enough to be able to see, and they're saying, who's going to roll away the stone? Now, any place here does it say that Jesus was resurrected at that moment? That Sunday morning, when the sun came up, he was resurrected. I mean, for years, I've told you the story before. We would go to our congregational church on Sunday morning before the sun came up so that we could have a church service at sunrise on Easter Sunday morning. Why? Well, this is it. This is Christ clearly was resurrected at that point. But no, he was not. They said among them, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. It had been rolled away. It hadn't just rolled away. It was already open. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed, and you know the rest of the story. The angel tells them that Jesus had been resurrected. So let's look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 24. There is clearly nothing in the book of Mark that says Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. All that we're told is that when they arrived, he was gone. Luke 24 in verse 1. Luke 24 in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Now for some people, 10 a.m. is very early in the morning. But in this culture, this is before the sun is up. That's very early in the morning. And certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Look a little clearer with that. They got there and the stone was already rolled away. They were wondering how they could get it open. They got there, it was already open. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Nowhere does it say he just rose. The angel never says, oh, you just missed him. I mean, if you'd have been here 10 minutes earlier, you would have seen him go. Never says that. And it happened, verse 3, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as it happened, they were greatly perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And of course, you know the rest of the story. The angels tell them, verse 5, they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth. And they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And you're coming to a cemetery for a live person. That's not why you go to a cemetery. Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Does it say he just got up? Doesn't say that. Nowhere in the scripture does it say Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. What we're told is that by Sunday morning, he was already gone. He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. Now let's take a look at John's account. John chapter 20 in verse 1. John chapter 20 in verse 1. John probably states it the most clearly, I suppose we could say, of the other gospel writers, when he says it this way, John chapter 20 and verse 1, now on the first day of the week, okay, we know that's Sunday morning. They would sleep the first part of the first day of the week when the sun set on Saturday evening. They'd get up early to go to the tomb the next day. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. While it was still dark. That's how early they were there. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So it's obvious that Jesus did not rise from the dead on Sunday morning. He was already gone. He was just discovered to have been resurrected by Sunday morning. Now, we could take the time to go back to what Christ actually said. He said he would give one sign that he was the Messiah. And that one sign was that after 3 days and three nights, he would be resurrected from the dead. So, since he was put into the tomb in the evening, just before sunset, or right at sunset, he would had to have been resurrected right at sunset, 3 days and three nights later. So, since he was already gone by Sunday morning when they went to look for him, the only logical explanation is that he was resurrected Saturday afternoon, right at sunset. So by the time the first day of the week began, Christ had already been resurrected. And then it's discovered by the disciples, by these ladies and the disciples, that he was already gone by Sunday morning. So it's obvious that the resurrection did not take place on Sunday morning, but on Saturday evening, exactly 3 days and three nights after Christ said it would take place, after he was put in the tomb. Now, let's suppose for a moment, even if Jesus had been raised from the dead on Sunday, which we know he was not, even if he had been, how does that change the command from God in the Ten Commandments? We often tell this to the young children. There's one commandment God says especially to remember, because it's the easiest one to forget. And what is that one commandment? Remember the Sabbath, because everybody forgets it. Remember this, for what purpose? To keep it holy. So that's why we're supposed to remember the Sabbath. So Jesus waking up on Sunday morning does away with one of the great Ten Commandments. That's foolishness, foolish thinking, especially when we understand that Christ was not resurrected on Sunday morning. So those who claim that they have the right or the privilege or the obligation to worship on Sunday because that's the day Jesus was resurrected simply are mistaken about what the scriptures say. They don't know what the Bible says. They're ignorant about that. So we hope that there'll come a time when they will become knowledgeable about that and they'll recognize the clear truth of the scripture. You cannot get 3 days and three nights from Friday night to Sunday morning. It's just not possible. But from Wednesday afternoon to Saturday afternoon, you get 3 days and three nights pretty handily. Math is apparently one of Christ's strong points. So he's got the 3 days and three nights down pretty well. Second most common reason after the one we just read is this. The New Testament church worshiped on Sunday. The New Testament church worshiped on Sunday. Now you all know, of course, that the New Testament church did meet on one Sunday. That was the day of Pentecost. They did not meet on Pentecost because it was Sunday. They met on Pentecost because it was a commanded holy day. It was the day that the New Testament church began. Does that church then decide to worship on a different day? No, that doesn't give them the right to then change the date. But let's look at a couple scriptures that are supposed to prove that the New Testament church regularly worshiped on Sunday. John chapter 20 is one of the key scriptures in verse 19 that will often be used to say, see, the New Testament church worshiped on Sunday, therefore we should too. John chapter 20, verse 19. We'll back up to verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. This was after he was resurrected. And that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Aha. See, there it is. The first day of the week. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, pause for a second. If this is at evening of the first day of the week, when are we talking about? Okay, believe it or not, if we back up to verse 1, which we had just read, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. So, when did she go? She went early Sunday morning. The chapter continues on. Mary Magdalene then comes and tells the disciples. And at the end of the day, Sunday is coming to an end. It's almost sunset on Sunday afternoon. The same day, when do most people worship on Sunday? Well, Sunday mornings. They don't wait till dark on Sunday night. That's party time again, or getting ready for work, or whatever it is. That's not worship time. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." Believe it or not, many Protestant churches use this scripture as a proof that you should worship on Sunday, because here the disciples are gathered on the first day of the week. Why were they gathered together? Why were the doors shut? Was this a worship service? Did they close the door so they could sing hymns and pray? And none of that's recorded. Why are they together? Why are the doors closed? It says they were assembled for fear of the Jews. Their Messiah had just been murdered a few days earlier. So why were they together? They were hiding. The doors were shut. They were trying to protect themselves. This is nothing to do with a worship service whatsoever. So it's sad that these scriptures have to be grasped onto to try to justify something that is simply not in the Bible. Sunday worship is not a part of the Bible. It's never taught. How about Acts chapter 20 in verse 7? Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, another key scripture for Protestants to especially show why you should worship on Sunday and why that is the day that now the New Testament church is supposed to be doing. Acts chapter 20. Let's pick it up in verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Isn't that interesting? Paul sailed after the days of unleavened bread. He doesn't mention Christmas. He doesn't say, "Hey, 3 days after Valentine's Day, we decided to take a trip." You know, he doesn't say those things. Why does he say this? Because he kept the days of unleavened bread. "In 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." Now, continues in verse 7. "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Aha! There you have it. Clearly a church service on the first day of the week. Well, wait a second. They came together to break bread. You know how that's interpreted by the Protestant church? Churches, I should say. They came together to have communion service. To break bread. Ah, remember before Christ was killed, that final Passover with the disciples? He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. See, broke bread. That means they did the communion service. So they were having a church service on Sunday. Is that what this actually says? Is that what Christ intended? Is that what the Bible says? They got together for church services and had communion. Well, does break bread mean to take communion, to do the Passover? Now, you all have proven very clearly that once a year you're commanded to take bread and break it, have it blessed, and eat it at the Passover service. So you already know the communion thing is a bunch of hooey, as my mother would say. I'm not sure what hooey is, but it's probably not a very nice thing. You've already proven that. But we can go back to Acts chapter 2 and show that break bread simply means to eat a meal together. Doesn't mean to have a communion service or to do the Lord's Supper or anything of the kind. It simply means getting together and having a meal together. Look in Acts chapter 2 toward the end of the chapter. Peter gives this spectacular promise about the Holy Spirit if one would repent, turn to God. Verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayers." They ate together. They had all things in common. They were sharing. Breaking bread simply means having a meal together. "Now all who believed," verse 44, "were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So breaking bread in Acts chapter 20 has nothing to do with a Passover service, a communion service, a Lord's Supper, a Eucharist, or any other silly name that people want to give to this service that they think can be done whenever they so please. Just not true. So Acts chapter 20 is easily disproven as not some kind of proof for a Sunday worship service. Another key scripture, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 in the first two verses. Again, another key scripture. Each of these that I've just read, if you were to read any Protestant explanation as to why we keep Sunday over Saturday, these three scriptures would always be quoted. There'll be others as well, but these are the three primary ones. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints..." A little bit of background, what was going on. According to historians, there was a famine in the area of Judea at this time. And so the Gentile churches were collecting food to send down to the area of Judea to help the brothers and sisters in the church who did not have enough to eat. So that's what Paul is writing. The Corinthians were collecting food to send and relieve their fellow members in Judea. Concerning the collection for the saints, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day or the first of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Well, see, there it is. Clearly a church service on the first day of the week. They're getting together and they have a collection. It shows you the level of some people's understanding about church services. You get together, you have a collection. What is he collecting? They're collecting food. And what are they doing? They're going to be carrying bundles of wheat. They're going to be carrying maybe dried meats. All kinds of things that they're going to be sent. They're working hard. This is like mini food bank right there. They're collecting all this stuff to send down to help the brethren. So this by no means is any kind of worship service. He's telling them, after the Sabbath is done and you've rested, on the first day of the week, get together and carry all this stuff. Start to put it together. Pack the container so that we're ready to take it when I get there. I don't want this to have to be done once I'm there. I want it already finished so when I get there, we can take it. Verse 3, I don't want collections when I come. Verse 3, "And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So they were collecting food. Verse 5. "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." So he goes on from there, talking about the journey that he would be taking. So again, is this any kind of worship service? Does this abrogate the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy? Remembering the Sabbath to keep it? Does no such thing. So the Protestant explanations for why we keep Sunday are pretty sadly shallow. And we hope someday, soon, they will come to realize that and repent of the breaking of the fourth commandment. Let's go over to the Catholic side, since they possess more bodies around the world than any other Christian sect. The Catholic Church. Why does the Catholic Church say Sunday is the day of worship? Well, we could simply say it this way. The Pope told us so. The Pope told us so. Now, that may sound a little facetious, but it's absolutely the case. Why do Catholics keep Sunday? Because they believe the Pope has the right to change anything in the Bible. Anything. Let me read to you. I think this is just a great historical quote. You'll read other things, probably not quite stated this bluntly in more recent years. But this comes from the Catholic Mirror, September 23rd, 1893. Article entitled, "The Christian Sabbath." Before closing this series of articles, we beg to call the attention of our readers once more to our caption, introductory of each, vis-a-vis, first, the Christian Sabbath. The genuine offspring, listen to this, the Christian Sabbath, the genuine offspring of the union of the Holy Spirit with the Catholic Church, His spouse. In other words, Holy Spirit's the dad, the Church is the mother, and therefore, from this holy union, we decide what is right and what is wrong. How arrogant is that? Second, the claim of Protestantism to any part therein proved to be groundless, self-contradictory, and suicidal. In other words, the Catholic Church will simply say, Protestants, we can easily disprove any of your arguments about keeping Sunday. And they can, and they do. Some of the things I read to you would be the same things the Catholic Church says about Sunday keeping. That wasn't a church service. That wasn't a gathering of... Breaking bread is not... They would say the same things we would. Goes on to say this. The first proposition needs little proof. The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. They're very upfront about it. We have the authority to change the Bible, to contradict God if we want to. We say by virtue of her divine mission, because he who called himself, quote, the Lord of the Sabbath, end quote, endowed her with his own power to teach, quote, he that hears you hears me. So what they say is Jesus Christ gave the Catholic Church the right to decide whatever it wanted to. We have God's authority. Commanded all who believe in him to hear her, under penalty of being placed with the heathen and the publican, and promised to be with her to the end of the world. She holds her charter as teacher from him, a charter as infallible as it is perpetual. The Protestant world, at its birth, found the Christian Sabbath too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. It was, therefore, placed under the necessity of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the Church's right to change the day for over 300 years. So again, here's the arrogance of this character. He says, every time a Protestant keeps the Sabbath, it's telling us that the Catholic Church really is right, because you people have no right to keep the Sabbath if we didn't have the right to change it. Talk about arrogance. Continues, the Christian Sabbath is therefore, to this day, the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church as spouse of the Holy Ghost, without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. Isn't that fascinating? We are married to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we decide what day to keep. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll try to fairly quickly go through this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Here's where the Catholic Church takes its quote-unquote right to decide whatever it so pleases. And when it speaks, it is now God on earth. And of course, the head of the Catholic Church is the Pope. So when the Pope speaks, as it's stated ex cathedra, in other words, in the seat, they are speaking on behalf of God. So again, the arrogance of this is stunning, frankly. We don't really care what God says. We'll decide. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Here's where they get their right to do this. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered. Simon Peter often answered. He was the only one that usually had courage to answer Christ. about anything. But nonetheless, he answered and said correctly, "You are the Christ, the anointed, the Son of the living God." I mean, it's one thing to say the Christ, but for Peter to really grasp at this point that he was the Son of the living God was stunning revelation. That had to be given to him by God for him to grasp that. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," Simon Bar-Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To really grasp that, the scales have to be removed by God himself. Then he says in verse 18, now there's several suppositions here. The first supposition is that Peter is now given authority over everything. Let's read that in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now again, we said there's several suppositions here. First of all, the first supposition is that the church would be built upon Peter. That's the way many people read this scripture. You're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. You are what the church will be built on. Now pause for a second. Anything that is built upon human beings is what? Destined to die. Destined to be faulty. Why? Well, because it's human beings. So is Christ making the very first fundamental mistake and building his church on a human being? That would be foolishness. What did Peter do a few days after this? I don't know that man. He denied him. How on earth would you build your church on that kind of guy? And on any kind of human for that matter. That would be foolishness. So what is Christ actually saying? You are Peter. The word in the Greek, of course, is Petros. It means rock. Not a giant rock, but it's a rock. Peter was a rock-like human being. He was rugged. He was tough. In general, he was dependable. Others could lean on him for strength. But he wasn't the bedrock, the boulder. Christ goes on to say, "You are Peter, but as he motioned to himself on this rock," pointing to himself, no doubt, "I will build my church." The word rock there is Petra. It means huge outcrop. When you have an outcrop of rock from the ground, what's it attached to? It's attached to the rest of the rock under the ground. It is immovable. It is solid. It is without question. That's what Christ was building his church on. You're Peter. I'm going to build a church on me. I'm going to build on this rock. I'll build my church. And that's why the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. If it was built on Peter, it would have failed. And we would not be here today. But it was built upon Christ. But then the statement in verse 19 is confusing to some. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We said there were several suppositions that go into this verse if you're a Catholic. The first is, Peter was named the first pope here. Now, I don't know how you read this, but I never see "you are the first pope." We want everyone to call you Papa from now on and kneel down and kiss your ring. Is this what human beings do? Kneel down before other human beings and worship? That's sin. That's absolute idolatry. Is Christ saying that? We know that Peter was not the first pope, as the Catholics may claim. And the church was not built upon Peter. It was built upon Christ. It is Christ's church. Never after this moment do you see this called Peter's church. We're praying for Peter's church. We'd like the church, Paul doesn't write, to the church of Peter at Corinth. The church built on Peter? No, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's the church of God. It's God's church. It's built on Christ. The only clear, reliable source. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So it seems to give Peter
the opportunity or responsibility to decide everything. Now, does it make sense that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, would give to a human being who in a few days would deny the fact that there was even a Messiah the right to change anything he wanted? Does that make sense at all? It doesn't make sense in any way. So what does it mean when he says, whatever you bind on earth? You know what? If this was literal, the way the Catholics interpret it, the Pope could say, well, God, I'm God now. You're off the throne. Because it says, whatever I bind on earth, you have to be bound to in heaven. So I'm God now. Excuse me, you know, get out of my seat. Does that make any sense at all? I mean, can the Pope then say, well, you know, we just decided murder was a good thing. Well, frankly, they did. We won't go into that. Oftentimes, the Catholic Church has been murderous, especially toward God's people. Just violent, vicious, and murderous. Sad, but true. One of the great things, if you ever study church history, by the way, you will be so shocked at the vileness and the violence of the Catholic Church. You'll be shocked by it. Not just the Catholics, others as well. Protestants didn't get off much better after the Reformation. But just the violence is incredible. You either accept what we teach or we will kill you. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Protestants and members of the Church of God have been murdered by this power over the course of time because they felt that they could do whatever they want. It's bound on earth because we say so. Is that what Christ is saying here? We'll give you complete and total authority. Now, when we read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 properly, I will give you keys of the kingdom of... What do keys do? Keys unlock. What was he going to give Peter and the other apostles? He was going to give them the opportunity to unlock truth to those whom God would call. When he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, he's talking about you make a decision and we will bind ourselves up here in heaven to your decision. Does that make any sense? That you as a fallible human being who often makes bad judgments, whatever you bind, we'll back you all the way. Does that make sense? You do that for your child? Let's say you're a 7-year-old. Look, whatever you decide, I will back you. Come on, does that make sense? Okay, I want ice cream, Dad, every day, 3 meals a day. Okay, I'm bound by it. You want it. That doesn't make any sense. When we understand the Greek here, whatever you bind on earth will, you'll notice a little mark in some of your Bibles there, will have been bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven, is a much more accurate translation. So what's being described here is that the church would strive to draw so close to God that as they made a decision, it's clear that they were led to that decision because it's already been bound in heaven. God leads them to the proper decision. They don't have the right to assign decisions contrary to what God says. That's foolishness. Any decision would have to be within the bounds of God's law. You can't go outside of that. So whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church will draw so close to God that it will repeat and relay the decisions that heaven has made. Now, does that apply to the commandments? Okay, we'll just decide on different number of commandments. Another great Protestant argument is that all the commandments are restated in the New Testament except the Sabbath. All 9 are repeated. And you start to think about that. Okay, well, let's think about that. I had to go through that argument once as a young man. Okay, well, that seems to be the case. It does say, you know, Christ said, don't do this, don't do that. Yeah, those are there, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But nowhere does he say, oh, by the way, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And so you have to sort through that for a minute. Okay, what did Jesus do? He kept the Sabbath. What was he never accused of not keeping? Well, he never accused of not keeping the Sabbath. They didn't think he kept it very well, but he always observed the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So is there any place in the Scripture that says it in that way? Oh, by the way, there's only 9 left. We go another 1,000 or 2 years, maybe there'll only be 8 or 7 after that. Wow. You know, the fourth commandment is listed right up there with having only one God. Don't make idols. Don't take my name in vain. If you really want to show me love, you keep, really love me, keep my Sabbath day. It makes sense that 9 of them would be restated, and the 10th one that he says to remember wouldn't be. So I always tell my Protestant friends when this comes up, I said, that's why God said remember it, because you guys forget it. You say the other 9 are there, but one did he say remember? The 4th one. So the Catholic description of why they have the right to change the day from Saturday to Sunday simply does not hold biblical water. It doesn't hold up under scrutiny. Now, there's another Protestant argument that's probably become even more prominent in the last 20 or so years, and that is it's personal choice. It's personal choice. And they'll turn to Romans chapter 14 to describe why it is that you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Now, this isn't exactly a proof for keeping Sunday. And when you pin them down, you kind of get in this merry-go-round kind of argument. So if it doesn't matter which day you keep, then why do you keep Sunday? Well, it's tradition, you know, it's just. Romans 14 and verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There you have it. The Apostle Paul says it doesn't matter what day you worship on, as long as you're convinced in your own mind. Does that sound like a postmodern kind of argument? This is like a 2017 argument. It doesn't really matter as long as it's good for you. If it's Tuesday, you know, if it's Wednesday, if it's Monday night to Sunday night or Saturday night, whatever, it doesn't really matter. Is that what's being described here? Is Paul talking about the day of worship when he says one person esteems one day above another? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, get the context, and we'll see that it has nothing to do with the day on which you worship. That's not what's being talked about at all. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So the chapter begins by saying some people are just weak. Don't beat up on them because they're weak. They don't get it yet. They're weak. How are they weak? Are they weak because they want to keep Sunday instead of Saturday or Saturday instead of Sunday? Is that what's being talked about? No, verse 2. Some are weak. For one believes he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. The topic is not the day on which we worship. The topic is vegetarianism. Now, we're not talking about vegetarianism the way we think of it today, a choice to eat vegetables as opposed to meat. There are several reasons some people might want to do that. In this case, this is a religious issue. Some were not eating meat because that meat had been offered to idols. And in their minds, as a result of that animal being slaughtered before an idol and dedicated to that idol, it made that meat unclean and unfit for me as a Christian to eat. So I'm not going to eat that because somehow that's polluted. And Paul said that's weakness. They don't understand that idol is just a hunk of rock or a piece of wood. It means nothing. It did nothing to the meat. It didn't change the nature of the meat at all. So he says, give them some time to work that through. They're weak. They don't understand yet, but give them some time. It'll be fine. So verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So on one hand, some were saying, you yahoos, it's not done nothing to the meat. Eat it. And the other was saying, well, you pagans, can't you see that that's a sacrifice for an idol? They're judging each other. He says, relax. It's not an issue. It's a non-issue. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, verse 4, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. What would that have to do? Was that talking about worship? Are we still talking about eating? Still talking about eating. What were Mondays and Thursdays in the religious community among the Jews? They were fast days. They were special days. You didn't eat on those days. So you stopped eating when it got dark, and you didn't eat till it got dark again. That was their way of doing it. You got up in the morning, you didn't eat until the sun went down. So they esteemed one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. It's not an issue. Let each be fully convinced his own. You want to fast? You want to fast on Mondays? Go ahead, fast on Mondays. It doesn't make you more righteous than the guy who doesn't fast on Mondays or Thursdays. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. For he who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So the point is, eating has nothing to do with the day of worship. None of us lives to himself, verse 7. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he goes on from there. So clearly this is not talking about you decide for yourself what day you want to worship God. And then as long as you're convinced in your mind, it is now holy time. So again, the arrogance of this attitude is rather shocking. You see, that I can decide for myself what is holy time. I will tell God what is holy. How arrogant is that? That's really sad. I'll decide for myself. Well, let's wrap up. There's a couple more that I'd like to do, at least two more. And one is this. The Sabbath is only for the Jews. That's why we don't keep the Sabbath today. It's only for the Jews. And of course, the basic reasoning goes, oh yeah, we understand that in the Old Testament, it said the Sabbath is a day of worship. If you break the Sabbath, you should be stoned. But that's just for the Jews. That's not for the rest of us. So, two standards. Let me read to you again from the website basicchristian.org. Is Sunday now also the Sabbath day of the church? It is also important, is Sunday now also the Sabbath day of the church? It is also important to note that Sunday is not a Sabbath day. And therefore, the church is not resting on Sunday when it gathers to worship God, but is rejoicing in the living, loving Jesus. You see, you're celebrating the resurrection. Saturday is still the Sabbath day prescribed by God for the Jewish people to physically follow, both by physically resting, but for the church, our rest is spiritual. We rest in complete faith of the accomplished, completed work of Jesus. That gobbledygook. What does that mean? We rest in complete faith of the accomplished, completed work of Jesus. What does that mean? It means, well, you don't have to do anything. The completed work of Jesus, his cross and his resurrection. Exodus 20, verse 10, but the seventh day, Saturday, is the Sabbath of the Jews. So the Jews have to keep Saturday, but we rest in Jesus. Well, Galatians 3 is pretty clear. Let's quickly turn there. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Are there two standards? God holds the Jews responsible to keep the Sabbath, but not Christians? Well, does it stand to reason that if one does not accept Christ, they are condemned? Yeah, that's what the scriptures say. The Jews do not accept Christ. So why would God say, oh, you have to keep Saturday Sabbath, but don't worry about accepting Christ as your Savior? Does that make any sense? The reasoning just falls apart so quickly. Well, Galatians 3 shows that there are not two separate laws for Jews and Gentiles. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you, he's writing to Gentiles, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Neither is there slave nor free, neither is there male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So there's not a separate set of rules for Jews as there is for Gentiles, for men as there are for women, for slaves as there are for free. It's all the same set of requirements for everyone. So let's look at that last argument. It was hinted at in this statement. And the reason many left the truth was on these reasons. And that is, we don't keep the Sabbath because the Sabbath is spiritual. Sabbath is spiritual. It's not meant to be a physical thing. It's meant to be a spiritual thing. So when our author there said, our rest is spiritual because we rest in the complete faith of the accomplished, completed work of Jesus. He said, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. I just rest in Jesus in my heart. Again, what is that? That just sounds so hokey, doesn't it? Like, I rest in Jesus. Okay, I understand kind of what they're getting at. It means we have our hope in Christ and His sacrifice. And yeah, that's all true. But what does that have to do with the day on which God expects us to show honor to Him? Well, it does nothing to that. I can keep the Sabbath in my mind and heart. I don't have to keep it physically. Now you might say, well, where'd you get that? Well, that was a quote from an administrator in the Worldwide Church of God in 1994. I can keep the Sabbath in my mind and heart. I don't have to keep it physically. Now, is that that statement is just foolishness. Ask this about any of the other commandments and see if it holds weight. Well, now, what about murder? You know, I can keep it in my heart. I don't have to keep it physically. You know, what about adultery? I can keep it in my heart. I don't have to keep it physically. Excuse me? You can't. You can't do it spiritually without doing it physically. Can you rest in Jesus? Well, yeah, you can rest in Jesus, whatever that's supposed to mean. You can trust in Christ and His sacrifice. That's probably a better way to state it. But can you rest without resting? Well, yeah, I rest in my mind as I run a marathon. Like, shut up. That's just so foolish. I'm resting in my mind as I'm chopping wood. You know, so sad that you again, it's a desire to get around the truth and not have to do what they think is somehow a terrible burden. Can we be morally pure in our heart and commit vile acts in our flesh? And the answer is, of course not. Nor can we keep the Sabbath in our heart without keeping it physically. Can we worship God in our heart and yet fall down before idols? Not possible. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can't. They could have said, nice statue, I'll just worship God in my heart when I'm bowing down before this statue. Can't happen. Can't keep it spiritually without keeping it physically. So you can't keep the Sabbath in heart and mind without keeping it physically as well. So, brethren, it is clear that biblical evidence simply cannot support the concept of gathering together to worship God on Sunday. Unless, it, of course, it is the day of Pentecost. That's when God tells us to. So I hope going through this today reinforces your confidence and courage in keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy, as He says we should, and gives you some things to discuss with others as they have the opportunity or as those things come up. So let us do our very best to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.